The Old Testament is a narrative story of a real people in a real place. Next week we meet Abraham, who is the founder, father of that people, the Israelites, who journey throughout this book. And it prepares us for the grand story. It's the story before the grand story. It's the next to the last word to the last word. The last word, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We'll celebrate that at Advent, in the birth of Jesus of Nazareth in Bethlehem of Judea. But this is the story that prepares us for it. And so this series of sermons we're preaching is a New Testament understanding of that Old Testament story, that Old Testament history. It begins with an epic account of the creation of everything. Moses, as he starts this book, starts it with God speaking. That is so significant. That's even philosophically and scientifically significant, that before creation is idea, is truth, is meaning, is information. God spoke. He said, "Let there be light." And the use of the word Om Day, which is used 7 times, not in a chronological 24-hour sense, but in a theological sense, like we see elsewhere in the Bible, where it'll say, for instance, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 elsewhere. It's used that way. Day one. But it shows that creation occurs within time. The creation of everything, light itself, day, night, the earth, the oceans, the animal kingdom, the sea life kingdom, man and woman themselves, are within time. And that's the narrative, the that of creation. We get to figure out how it happens. God announces in the Genesis account that it happens. Day one, at the end of each day, appears this interesting word. God saw it and called it good, tov. It's the first of the love words in the Bible. God loves his creation. And you see it. That's the beginning of the love vocabulary of the Bible, tov. He saw it and called it good. Day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six. And that's the day that means the most to us, because in that day the whole animal kingdom is created. And we are created too in that day. And listen to the way it's put. Then God said, let us make... Your new RSV text in front of you says humankind, but the actual Hebrew text is, let us make Adam. Adam then becomes the generic word for man-woman. And you'll see that's exactly how it's used. Let us make Adam in our image, according to our likeness, and let them, now suddenly the word Adam becomes plural, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Dominion. So God created Adam in his image. In the image, that means the imprint. That's why we talk about the imago Dei. We're put in the imprint of God. Nothing else in creation is that set of. We have this continuity with everything else in the sixth day. We're grateful for that. But nothing else in the created order is called created in the image of God, with the imprint of God. That's our uniqueness. So God created Adam in his image. In the image of God, he created them, now plural, male and female, he created them. And then he blessed us. And then he told us to multiply and to have dominion over the earth. And then at the end of the sixth day, this great line appears. And so God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Now he adds another word, very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. We looked at that last week, this dominion and the boundary. We're in the sixth day. We're not in the seventh day. That's next. The seventh day is the day without an ending, the day that belongs to God. We're in the sixth day. We're in the day with the rest of the created order. That means we're not created eternal. The earth is not eternal. Nothing in the created order is eternal. There is a boundary around it, an outer, greater boundary. But within that, we are given a dominion. A dominion, yet there's a boundary. Dominion within boundary, in the New Testament text that was read to you just a few moments ago, St. Paul in the Ephesians text picks this up when he says, we were destined in love. We were destined in love. God created us in love. That is good news. You might say that's good news right at the beginning of the Genesis account. But there's a boundary. And the sixth day has its ending. Then there's another boundary that's added in the next chapter. In chapter 2, one more boundary is added. A moral, spiritual boundary is added to this sixth day boundary. Our mortality boundary. This boundary is added in chapter 2. So the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Now we get this picture of this strange Garden of Eden. By the way, man will not be there very long. But he's there in the Garden of Eden. To till it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you may eat freely of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it. When you do, you will die. So God gives a command to man and says to man, you are mortal, you're man, but you are deprived the right to eat of this one tree. The tree becomes symbolic, really, of God's decision in our favor. He puts us in the sixth day. He makes us mortal. He makes us men. We're not gods. Because you'll notice in a minute, the temptation to eat the tree will be a temptation for man to become God. He deprives us of that. He says, no, you are man, woman, and trust me, that is in your favor. And so he gives us now that second boundary that reminds us of the fact that we're in the sixth day and reminds us that we're not to cross over into the seventh day. But in the next chapter of Genesis, the third chapter, the garden becomes a troubled garden. An adversary appears who tempts man-woman. Think about it for a minute. If we were given dominion, freedom, and that's the beginning of the freedom teaching in the Bible, then with freedom, we can be tempted. Man-woman can be tempted. And so we're tempted. It's interesting, you'll see in the temptation with regard to that tree and that fruit, we're tempted from two sources. From within, you'll see, it'll say that man, woman saw the fruit and it was desirable. We desired it. And tempted also from without. And that's the strange and mysterious temptation from cosmic evil, from the devil, symbolized by the serpent. We're tempted to distrust God. Listen to what the serpent says. The serpent said to the woman, you will not die. God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. And that's the temptation. And man desires it. Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't want to be God? That's the temptation. Bonhoeffer, in his commentary on this passage, says, we were meant to live from the center. And that was good. He called that good. But the temptation of the happens in the garden is our desire to live at the center. We were meant to live from the center, not at the center. St. Augustine, in the way he comments on this passage, says that the temptation of Adam and Eve is a temptation to enter the seventh day on our own terms. The day that has no ending. The day that belongs to God. And that's the symbolism of the seventh day. It belongs to God. And there's a desire to enter into that because we resent the sixth day. We're with all the rest of the animals. We're boundaried. We're boundaried by time. We're not immortal. We're mortal. And so the temptation is to try to be in the seventh day. So man, woman, submit to that desire, the desire they have themselves, and also the temptation from outside as well as with inside. That's called the fall. As a result of that, we are evicted from the garden. That's why I said we're in the garden a very short time. And nowhere else in the journey will we ever return to the garden. We will never return to it. Innocence is over. We leave the garden no longer innocent. And our journey that you will track through the Old Testament and the New Testament is not a journey to return to innocence. It's a journey toward the city of God, from the garden to the city of God. And it's interesting, when we get to chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, we'll meet another tree. And it's interesting what that tree is called in the center of the city where the Lamb is. It's a tree for the healing of the nations. The ta'ethna, the healing of the people. So we're going to move from innocence toward redemption. And that's going to be the journey that you'll track all the way through Old Testament and New Testament. The journey from innocence, no longer back to the garden, but toward a new and actually a profoundly better place, the place of redemption. So a man with a bad choice with his freedom loses both himself and his choices. There's a sense of addiction to our desires. Our desires begin to dominate us. They take us over, whether we have a desire for sex or a desire for money or a desire for power, desire to be God. That mars us. It distorts us because we distrusted God. And that is the temptation. It's funny. That boundary that God gave us was really in our favor. I titled today's sermon, In Our Favor. It was in our favor. It's just that our desires ran rampant, and we didn't remember that. Let me give you a parable. I just made this up. Right now, not just the moment, I made it up before the 8 o'clock service, but here's a parable. We're in football season right now. How I love it. Especially West Coasters are really reveling in football today, because our school, the University of Washington Huskies, that the Washington Post called an unranked team in their headline today, we defeated USC yesterday, the third-ranked team in America. The lowly Huskies won that wonderful game, fair and square. My school, University of California, beat Minnesota. I mean, it's just been a glorious day for the West in football. But football's in play. We love it. What a great game. I thought of this as a kind of parable. Supposing I said to my teammates in my team, hey, you guys, I have got a play. This is going to get us a touchdown for sure. I've got a great play. I want to suggest it to you, and we can put it into practice. It's a surprise play. That's good in football, isn't it? A surprise play. It'll take everybody by surprise. Here's my play. We give the ball to the quarterback. Jake Locker is a quarterback at the Huskies. We give the ball to the quarterback, and it's maybe third down, and of course they're going to be doing a rush to try, because third and 11 is going to be a long, hard play. But he will take the ball and throw it to the sidelines, where my sister Mildred is going to be over in the sidelines. I've got it all worked out with her. She's a girl, so they won't really suspect that. He'll throw the ball to Mildred. Mildred will run down the sidelines behind, you know, behind the other players that are lined up. She'll run down, and the tight end will go down on the side, and then she'll flip the ball into the tight end, and then he'll go in for the touchdown. What a play. That is a surprise play. Of course, there are guys with striped shirts there. See, God is, in a sense, have a striped shirt at one point here in the Garden of Eden narrative. He's going to rule it out. He's going to say, no, you will surely die with that play. The play won't work. It's an illegal play. You cannot throw the ball to members of the band. Stanford tried that in one game. You cannot throw the ball to people out in the grandstands and have them throw it back into the field. You can't do it. It's just not the game. The game has boundaries, and the boundaries are in favor of the game. Do you see that? It's not a favor to the team to have an illegal play, because the striped shirt will call it death, because it's not according to the game. Have you ever watched boys and girls make a sandlot football game or a soccer game? Notice the first thing they do is establish the boundaries, to establish where the goal line is, to establish where out of bounds is. You have to do it, or you cannot have a game. And that's what God says to Adam and Eve, and says, trust me, I've got a boundary here that works for you. It'll be better for you to stay a human being than to try to be a god. You try to be a god, and you're going to be in trouble, especially when you meet some other gods that want to think they're God. Be a human being. That's what I called good. And Adam and Eve were tempted not to trust God. And that's the first sin. That really is all sin. All sin is not trusting the faithfulness of God and His love. And they did. And they tried to throw the ball outside the playing field. It didn't work. And so we're marred. In the fourth chapter, one of the two brothers, Cain and Abel. Cain is frustrated religiously because he thinks his offering is not as good as Abel's. The Lord tells him, don't worry, Cain. It'll be all right. But don't be tempted. Cain doesn't listen to the Lord, and he's tempted. He kills his brother Abel, thinking that then he'll be on top. Instead, the Lord shows up in the garden and says, Cain, where's your brother? And in the famous line from Cain, what, am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord says, yes. And his blood is crying out from the earth. Now we get that wonderful truth about justice and truth, that God holds us accountable. And so Cain, his rebellion now becomes even more hurtful than Adam and Eve eating an apple. So it's a tragic story. And we are out of the Garden of Eden then. Innocence is over. And we track and journey through the rest of the Old Testament story and into the New Testament. But we're going to watch that journey. We're going to watch it unfold in the Old Testament narratives. Yet, in this story, there is a mystery at work. And it's this mystery I want us to think about now. There is a mystery. And you know what the mystery is? That even our bad choices, and Adam and Eve made a bad choice, Cain made a horrible choice. Even our bad choices and the bad use of our dominion does not take away God's freedom. No harm can be done to God's freedom. No harm can be done to our freedom. That's a great line from Karl Barth. Karl Barth says we must not do any harm to our choice, but no harm must be done to God's choice either. God is free. He is not disarmed by our sins. He's not disarmed by the sin of Adam and Eve or of Cain. His love is still there. When Adam and Eve are evicted from the garden, they're clothed by God as a mark of his love. And even Cain, when Cain is sent out into the world as a sojourner, a mark is put on Cain. By the way, that's not a mark of judgment. It's a mark of grace so that he'll be protected. God's love does not end. That's a mystery. All we like sheep have gone astray, and yet God keeps track of us. Think of it. God is so sure of himself that he's willing to grant freedom to us. What a risk he's taken. He's so sure of himself that he's willing to grant us a real dominion in which we can make choices both good and bad that affect the earth, both good and bad. And we know some of the horrible choices we have made that affect the earth. You heard it in the prayer of confession. That's a prayer from the fourth century. And nothing has changed. We do make bad choices. And yet God is not disarmed. And yet he is so sure of himself and his own sovereignty, he's able to provide freedom around him. That is amazing. I thought of it this way as a kind of an analogy. Think of a ranch that has cattle. And if the cattle ranch was so big that the cattle could not go off the ranch. I understand there's a ranch in Texas called the King Ranch where that's the story. It's so big. Someone said it's as big as the state of Rhode Island. So therefore you could not go off the ranch. The ranch is so big. See, God is so sure of himself that we can't really go off the ranch. We can do a lot of things and go astray on the ranch, but we can't really get off of it. See, we can't disarm him. And that's how sure he is of himself, that he can provide that kind of freedom for us so that we can make a lot of terrible mistakes. But we can't really go off the whole ranch. Wow. That's how sure God is of himself, that he grants you a real freedom. But then I have a second question. Then how does he gather us together? How does he get us together? How does he find us if we can just go adrift and go in every direction? Which we can. How does he find us? How does he draw us together? Did you hear the text in Ephesians? The text said that God designed us destined us in love. And then toward the end of that text that was read to you, it says it's part of God's eternal plan to gather all things to himself, to the glory of Jesus Christ. All things. Well, how does he do that? How does he gather all the cattle? If they can go in every direction, how does he gather them? I was sharing this once at a Bible study in Seattle about how the fact that God is so sure of himself that he doesn't fence in his property. And I said, well, then how does he gather the people? And a friend of mine had just come back from Australia. And he said, you know, I've been in the outback of Australia. And in the outback, there are ranches there that are as big as the King Ranch as well. And he said, I found out how the Australian cattlemen bring their sheep together or bring their cattle together. You know how they do it? With wells. With water. And salt licks. And a place where food is. And the cattle are gathered by the wells. And I thought to myself, that's exactly how the gospel will draw you together. Jesus Christ will woo you with his love, his water, I am the water of life. I am the bread of life. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. He draws us together with the gospel. He doesn't cause a constricting fence to force us together. Martin Luther has an interesting line. He says, if men are converted out of fear, they will later hate their conversion. But we're not converted out of fear. We're converted by love, by God who finds us. The God who's able to find us. And that's a story you're going to watch unfold in all these weeks ahead of us. The God who knows how to find you. Has he found you? Have you been found? My guess is if you've been found, it's because you've been fed. You found something that works. You found water that's better than your own desires that you thought were what you wanted. You tried to play a game by throwing the ball outside the lines to Mildred, and it was such an exciting play because it took everybody by surprise. Even the press cameras couldn't follow it because they weren't aiming in that direction. But then the referees caught it. Ruined it all. You tried that with your life, with your finances or your sex life or your feelings about yourself. You tried to create your own boundaries. It didn't work. And then you got hungry and you found that there was a true source of life. And then you were found. The sermon's over. Our choir is going to sing this choral response. I just was so moved by this choral response that Michael and our choir put together for us. It's this text from Thomas Troger. A line, a limit, and God's law are patterns meant to help us draw. A bound between what life requires and all the things our heart desires. We are not free when we're confined to every wish that sweeps our mind. But we're free when freely we accept the sacred bounds that must be kept. What a text. God finds us. Heavenly Father, thank you that you can find us. You know how to find us. You know our names. You know that we tend to go astray. And with bad choices, our dominion sometimes is hurtful to others. And sometimes we do good things with our dominion for which we're grateful to. But Lord, we're grateful that you're able to find us. Our bad choices do not cancel your freedom. Your freedom is able to find where we are and to heal us. Thank you that it's the journey from Eden to redemption, not to innocence, but to a redeeming city. Thank you for that. May we experience it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.